Well, good morning to you. It's very brave of you to come out today. Extremely cold, I realize, and we're not geared up for that in coastal New Jersey, are we? This is pretty intense. Just a couple of quick announcements. First of all, I have a dear friend, a seminary classmate that died last week, and she lived in Pittsburgh, and so I'm going to head out. Her funeral is Tuesday morning. I'm going to head out Monday afternoon and just be there kind of overnight to be present for her service. So just a heads up about that. Also, the teen event that was supposed to be today, today's the second Sunday of the month. Normally, we would have morning prayer, which we are having, and a teen event following. We're not having that. That'll be next week on the 15th. And it is this morning. This sounds kind of more exciting than it is. The name of the Sunday is Sexagesima. Sexagesima. It means 60 days before Easter. So we're in that pre-Lenten season. And at Sexagesima, we are basically 10 days out from Ash Wednesday. 10 days from Ash Wednesday, which means you better think about what you're doing for Ash Wednesday and for Lent, okay? I know what you're doing, hopefully, the Tuesday before. That's our pancake supper, and there's information about that in the bulletin. It's at 5:30 p.m. in the parish hall. It's a complimentary meal. I think we're collecting donations for the outreach fund, so you can come Tuesday at 5:30. And then Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, there'll be services at 7 a.m., noon, and 7 p.m. I'm trying to take away any excuses. More on that in a minute, okay, because I know we all don't lack for excuses for why we can't come to church, okay? We all can easily come up with a good subterfuge. But Ash Wednesday, I think I've removed any opportunity for subterfuge. And additionally, I talked about this in the sermon at 8 o'clock. We have a different set of readings right now, so I won't comment as much about this. But it is, in our tradition, Ash Wednesday is one of only 2 days in the 365 days, it's one of only 2 days that the church says you ought to fast. Which basically means if you're physically able to, you shouldn't eat from sunrise to sunset. Just on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. We're not into it. I don't know why we're not into it. Like, the old rules are like way tougher. I know some of you grew up with the 28 prayer book, and it was like 40 days of fasting during Lent. It was more like, frankly, it was more like the practice of Ramadan in the Muslim tradition. Some ways, it's right in here in the 1979 prayer book. This is, in my opinion, Episcopal light, okay? Episcopal light says 2 days in a year, okay? Try it. And Isaiah says, okay, we read it at Isaiah at 8 o'clock in chapter 58. He says, when you fast, don't just like check the religious box and call it good. Like, you should go out and like help people, and, you know, if someone owes you money, forgive the debt. If you see a hungry person, give them food, right? The food that you were going to eat for yourself, give it to someone in need. So, anyways, I'm sort of, you know, y'all are not going to like me by the time I get done this morning, but I want to put it as directly as possible, and those are the rules. So maybe you're like our Mr. Gallagher. I know he shouldn't fast, right? That's not appropriate for someone that's undergoing treatment for a serious medical condition. Or maybe you just feel like you're at a certain age where you're not able to do it. That's okay. That's all covered. Kids are covered, right? We're not saying the kids have to starve through a day of school, okay? But if you're a healthy adult, there's no reason why you can't do it. And it humbles you, right? It makes you realize just how fragile this human body is, how much we're dependent on constant nurturing from the Lord. And so I invite you to keep a Holy Lent, beginning on Ash Wednesday in 10 days' time, by keeping it as a fast day. Two notes on sort of a personal note. Bill Matlack, that name may be familiar to most of you, I would suspect. He was a longtime member here. He kind of grew up here. It's a neat story, actually. His parents were not church members, and he just kind of came on his own as a teenager. And he stayed and grew in place and raised his family here. He's a really inspiring guy, but he's been struggling now for a number of weeks, and I didn't realize till this past week, he's been just struggling with acute COPD and actually ended up in the ICU down in Augusta, Georgia. His daughter, Tina, who lives in the area, reached out to me, and I was able to pray with him. He was talking with me, and I could sort of understand him, but it sounded like someone who maybe had a stroke. It was kind of mumbling. So anyways, whether you know Bill or not, say a little prayer for Bill this morning, and as he fights a difficult battle. They're somewhat hopeful. He was doing better the day I spoke to him, but it is quite serious. And then finally, I need to share with you a little bit of sad news that our own John Frunze, the sexton, who's been sexton here now for a couple years at Trinity, kind of abruptly resigned, but it wasn't totally abrupt because I could tell he was a little unhappy, and the physical demands of his work as sexton were getting a bit much for him. They were kind of catching up with him. And many of you, of course, will know John from his family, and they've been pretty present here at church with Jody, his wife, and Michael, their special needs son, who's really a remarkable young man. And I said to Jody on Thursday, I said, Jody, you know, you blessed us by bringing Michael, and love is a muscle, right? And the only way you can grow that muscle is by using it. And by Michael coming, okay, we were all sort of stretched to love someone who's different than us. And so I'm hopeful that they'll still keep coming around and being present. We've already have something on the books, a social event organized for Michael and some of his friends called a Spring Fling, and that's going to be in our parish hall. I believe that's still going to happen in April. And so I hope that they'll be involved in various ways. I wanted to hold a little party for John, but as you know, those of you who know him a little bit, he doesn't like attention. So if you get a chance, if you have a personal connection with him, send him, you know, your best and best wishes. He's going to be, I think, pursuing his real estate work now that he will have some more time on his hands. So, but keep them all in your prayers at this time. All right, sorry for that. Was kind of a sermon in and of itself, giving the announcements. So, I'll try and keep it somewhat brief here. I want to say something about the gospel, but only at the very end. I want to mainly give my attention to the reading, the first reading from Genesis chapter 3, what we know as the fall. This is the third chapter in the Bible. And in the, we might say in the modern period from say, I don't know, say the Enlightenment on, from like the mid-18th century, from 1750 on, people have really struggled with these opening chapters of Genesis 1 to 11, right? With the seven-day creation, the Garden of Eden, the fall, Noah, or Cain and Abel, and Noah, and there's all kinds of questions, like, you know, like the classic one, right? How did Cain and Abel find wives? Did they marry their sisters, right? If Adam and Eve are the first two human beings, where did their wives come from? And so there's a sort of like looking at, there was a reading of the first 11 chapters of Genesis that didn't seem to square with the scientific tradition. And so religious people were sort of felt like they were in defensive mode, right? How do we defend these passages? And of course, the strongest stance would be that these are strictly historical. Like when Genesis describes a seven-day creation, it has to be a seven-day creation. Adam and Eve must be historical human beings. Okay, that's the strongest approach, right? And then on the other hand, you know, secular people with little or no faith or didn't have a connection with the Bible, they would use these chapters as a way of criticizing religion, saying, well, look at what you believe. You know, you believe in talking snakes? Like, come on, really? Okay, so that's sort of the terrain for us. And I think we don't have to get stuck in that battle, basically. That's what my sermon is this morning, okay? That we're missing, if we get into that debate, we're going to miss the point of what these chapters are all about. And some of you won't like this, and that's okay, because I'm not here to be liked. I'm here to try and tell you what's true. And, you know, if you're mad at me, take it home and think about it. And you know, sometimes it just takes time to process a new idea or a different kind of approach. But I believe that the author of Genesis isn't claiming to have been present, for example, at the seven-day creation. He's not claiming that this is literal history as we would understand history. Rather, each of these episodes is not like a newsreel, or if we could have had a camcorder there at the Garden of Eden, we would have seen what it looked like and its dimensions and beauty. Rather, these are what scholars talk about. These are what scholars talk about as etiological stories. That's a mouthful of a word. But basically what it means is an etiological story is a way of explaining why the world is the way it is. And it does these stories, these first 11 chapters of Genesis. You remember, of course, that the first book of the Bible is Genesis, the origins, right? And 1 to 11 is the sort of prehistory, and then 12 and following is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. So in 1 to 11, these are all, I would argue, these are etiological stories. They're explaining why the world is the way it is in both big and little ways, right? We can see in this reading from Genesis 3 that there's an explanation, there's a sort of folktale element here of why snakes slither on the ground. Why do snakes slither on the ground? Well, they tricked the first human beings, and so God cursed them and said they all have to go on the ground, right? That's a way of explaining why the world is the way it is. And then, another sort of minor thing. I can say that because I'm a guy, and I don't know, I can't experience these things firsthand. And actually, I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, but one of the most profound experiences has to be a living human being inside of your womb. And guys will never know what that's like, okay? But here, there's an explanation for why there's pain in childbearing, okay? Because the woman was deceived by the serpent, right? And she ate the fruit that she shouldn't have. So again, another way of explaining that, when I look at the cows, they don't seem to have so much difficulty giving birth. Why do people have such trouble? And if you ask the biologists, they say, well, it's because we stand upright. That's why they say. Am I right? Biologists say it's because they stand upright. I think I've heard that, okay? That's why humans have so much trouble giving birth. The heads, big heads. Okay, all right. Mr. Leach, who also doesn't, working without portfolio over there, okay? Genesis says, no, it's because of this original sin, right? So again, it's a way of explaining the world the way the world is, right? So if you think that explanation is accurate, then you should be able to hear these stories as reflective of God's inspiration. Okay, if you think that the accounting it gives of the way the world is, right? There's little things here: the snakes slithering on the ground, the pain in childbearing, the tediousness of work. Adam's told, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work all the days of your life. If you don't, I have this thing like all bosses are bad. Did anybody ever have a good boss? No, I don't think so. Okay. It's just a question of relative degrees, right? Relative evil, right? Like, it's like a good boss is one who's really not too bad, right? He's still bad, but he's not terrible, right? The bad boss is truly terrible, right? And work is like this too, right? There's always an element of tedium in any kind of work. There's no, man, we need to tell young people that, right? Because you're never going to find a job where you're not a little bit unhappy. It's just like marriage. You're never going to find a spouse where you say, I'm completely aligned with this person, right? There's always going to be like the 20% where you're not aligned. Come on. Don't get upset at me now. Isn't that true? And so part of the secret of life is learning to accept that little bit of unhappiness and be thankful for the 80% that you do align and then it isn't enjoyable. I'll put that to the side, okay? All work is tedious, and again, if you think that that's accurate, if you acknowledge that as a fact of human existence, it's like, okay, Genesis 3 is inspired in this way, right? It helps us understand our human condition, but it does more than just tell us these little things. As I know, we sort of have to put air quotes around little things, because those are important, but it also teaches us about our relationship to God and to one another. And what does it say about God? It says, well, that God, for example, in a seven-day creation, it's the author of Genesis is trying to tell us that God is the sole author and creator of life. Contra all the other mythologies in the ancient Near East at the time, right, that said it was like the creation was the result of like two different deities battling with each other. Genesis says, no, 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 none of that, right? One God, an ordered world, right? A world that we can study and understand more deeply. And then the story about the Garden of Eden expresses that God made us for communion with him and with each other, right? And if we don't hear the story, if we get hung up on like, oh, where was the Garden of Eden, we'll miss the whole point of it, which is saying that you are made for communion with God and for communion with other people. You are not an island. You just aren't. And if you try and pretend to be an island, it'll never work. You're made for fellowship, for friendship with God and with other people. And the trouble is, okay, this is the plot, right? Every plot has to have a problem. And according to the Bible, the problem is that humanity has willfully broken that communion. First with God, and then with each other. Especially in that story that follows Genesis 3, the slaying of Abel by his brother Cain. So just a few points from Genesis 3. First of all, it's really brilliant, right? Just bracket the whole thing about the question of historicity and say, that's not what the author's wanting to talk to us about. And if we can put that to the side and actually hear what the author's trying to say, both the human author and I would say the Holy Spirit, the divine author, right? The divine author is trying to point out some very important things about our life. Look how the serpent, right? The serpent says to Eve, did God really say that you cannot eat of this tree? Notice how there's an insinuation that somehow God is withholding something from you that you deserve. There's even the implied question, like, does God really love you? Like, if God, I hear as a subtext, I wonder if you hear this too. Behind that question, did God really say that you can't eat of this? There's a hidden question, and the hidden question is, does God not love you enough to give you this good thing? So there's a sort of doubt cast in her mind, and Augustine famously says, of course, the fall is not the moment when Eve takes the bite of that fruit. Rather, the moment that is the fall is when Eve decides that she knows better than God. She looks at the tree, she says, the food looks good to eat, and I'm going to eat it. It's the decision of saying, I know better than God. So hence, for Augustine, the first sin is pride. There were some earlier church fathers who had said, sorry to get a little racy here. Early church fathers, some of them, said it was sexual intercourse. That was the first sin. And Augustine's like, I don't think so. It's not here, okay? It's pride. It's that moment when Eve and Adam decide they know better. And that's what pride is, right? It's separating ourselves. It's saying, I know better. Forget you. I can figure this out on my own. In other words, it's making ourselves that island that we were not designed to be. And for Adam and Eve, shame is the ensuing experience, right? They're filled with shame and revulsion. The Bible defines sin as knowing something is wrong and then doing it anyway. The Bible defines sin as knowing that something is wrong and doing it anyway. And of course, afterwards, the conscience accuses you. You know it's wrong, and yet you still do it. And then, perhaps my favorite part of this account is when confronted with their fault, God, comes to them walking in the early morning, right? And they say, we hid because we were naked. And then God says, have you eaten of the fruit I told you not to eat of? Right? He gives them a chance to own it up. They're just like little children, right? Did you break that vase over there? What vase? What are you talking about, God says, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And they have their chance, right? And what do? Right? Adam says, this is so funny. The woman whom thou gavest, she gave me, and I did eat. It's like, I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for you giving me this woman, right, who corrupted me. That's a way of turning it around, isn't it? And the $50 word you got to file away in your pocket is subterfuge. Don't bust it out at parties, but just know that that's what this is, okay? A subterfuge is when you make an excuse, right? And you try and defer, or rather remove responsibility from yourself and give it to someone else. It's pointing the finger. When we all know that when you point the finger, there's one finger pointing away and there's three fingers pointing back. Because we don't like to take responsibility, just like Adam didn't take responsibility here. And then Eve does the same thing, right? Eve, why'd you do it? Oh, the serpent, he tricked me, We're really good at excuses, aren't we? And we're really bad at taking responsibility. And that's our pride. pride at saying, we don't need God, we'll figure this out on our own. And then when we screw up, we say, well, it's this person's fault, or I'm a victim of this circumstance, that's why I did it. And we avoid taking responsibility. And it's a, for the Bible's perspective, this is a plague that we can't get ourselves out of the grip of it. We cannot deliver ourselves from this plague of pride and sin. And so that's what leads us to the gospel, and specifically this beautiful gospel reading this morning from Mark 9. Because there's only one medicine. You can't just be like, well, I'm going to try and be humble from now on. I'm going to try and take responsibility. The answer is, the truth is, friends, that we just do it again and again. We might say it, we might resolve well, but we cannot, apart from God's help, become humble and truly human. And so the medicine for the man of pride, for the pride that infects all humanity, is the humility of the Son of God. The humility of the Son of God who comes to us in our own flesh, right? And he says, I love the scene where he says, hey, what were you guys talking about along the way, right? And they were talking about who was the greatest. He calls them out, right? And then he sets before them a little child and he says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And what is a child if not humble? It is the humility of the little child that is the one fit way to become a child of God's kingdom. So, friends, we have a problem. Humanity has a problem, Genesis 3 tells us. Don't worry about the history part. Worry about the mirror that it holds up to our faces, that we are a race bound in the grips of pride and of arrogance and of saying to one another, I don't need you, and to God, I don't need you. And there's only, the Bible says, the one medicine for it is the man of humility, the man of constant sorrow, the man who was spit at, the man who was nailed to the cross in our place. This is the one that can teach us true humility. This is the one that can make us truly human. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.